Tonight, I want to share a little bit more on some basic keys and things to understand when it comes to working God's Word so that you can see what it really says and then be able to tap into it, to utilize the power and the love that is in God's Word. And what I want to share tonight is pretty simple. And I'm going to share from a wonderful study by Reverend Ken Petty. He did a class on the introductory Bible study. And so I'm going to share a few things from this source. And the first part that I want to share with you, he titles The History of the Translation of the English Bible. You know, we have learned that how we got the Word of God. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, right? Paul said he got it by revelation of Jesus Christ. So these are how we got the Word of God. And so when that Word was originally given, it was perfect. God is perfect. But as time goes on and there's translations and versions and things like that, things change a little bit. So let me share what he writes in light of the history of the translation of the English Bible. Before we can understand the keys as to how the Word interprets itself, we need to examine the history of the English Bible. None of our modern Bibles are original. In fact, there are no original texts of the Bible in existence today. While there are texts from languages that are very ancient, such as Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek, and Latin, there are no originals. All the manuscripts that exist were copied many years after the original was first written. In almost all of the English language Bibles, the Gospels, Book of Acts, the Church Epistles, and other New Testament writings have all been translated into English from the Greek language, while the Old Testament writings were translated from Hebrew. When we speak of the Word of God, we are referring to that Word originally given when holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Although we may read from the King James Version or some other version, we must recognize that no particular translation or version may properly be called the Word of God. Once the translators finish the first copy, it's called a translation. After a translation is reworked, it is referred to a version. The oldest Greek manuscripts in existence are called uncial manuscripts. These manuscripts, dating from the 4th to the 8th century AD, are written in all capital letters with no breaks between letters and no punctuation. Wow, how they did that, I don't know. And then he shows a representation of that. Later, beginning in the 9th century, the writing changed to cursive or minuscule letters. Small rounded Greek letters were joined together. The word cursive means running. It resembles handwriting, a representation, and he shows what that would look like. So he goes on a little bit further about the versions and translations. I mean, there's many, many translations and versions out there. And that's why it's so important, no matter what version we look at, that we use these keys that we've been sharing to work the Word so that we get back as best we can to the original and understand what God originally intended to say. Okay? So, some things to consider, like the punctuations and errors in translation. Those old manuscripts, there were no punctuation. So when we put it in a language that we know and understand, we have punctuation, don't we? So Likewise, incorrect punctuation in our English, this is from Ken Petty's source here. He says, incorrect punctuation in our English Bibles can cause great misunderstanding of the meaning of Scripture. We must remember that all punctuation is devoid of divine authority. The editors punctuated the text according to the best of their judgment and beliefs. Punctuation, however, can be manipulated to support one's theological position. For instance, misplacing a comma can change the meaning of a verse. And Luke 23:43, if you want to turn there and look at this example. And in Luke 23:43, it says, and Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Now, Jesus spoke these words to a malefactor as he was hanging on the cross. The problem with the punctuation in this verse is that it suggests Jesus would be in paradise that day. The testimony of the scriptures is that he descended into the grave for 3 days and three nights rather than going to paradise. So we got a apparent contradiction here, right? There is no such, let's see, according to the scriptures, paradise is always a place on earth. There is no such place on earth today. Thus, no one is yet in paradise. Therefore, the verse would fit with other scriptures by reading, and Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto you today, I say this today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. The Greek word translated today is often rendered this day in other places in the King James. For instance, Acts 20:26, wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. Let's also compare a declaration from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 4:26. I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, today, that you shall soon utterly perish off the land where unto you go over Jordan to possess it. You shall not prolong your days upon it, but shall utterly be destroyed. Now, Deuteronomy 30, verse 16, 18, and 19, in that I command thee this day, today, to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, and his statutes, and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply, and the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land, whether thou goest to possess it. I denounce unto you this day, today, that you shall surely perish. And then it goes on. Another example, Jeremiah 42:21. And now I have this day, today, declared unto you. And it goes on. Now the point is, we can see from these verses that solemn declarations were made by noting the declaration was made this day. Likewise, Jesus was solemnly declaring, I say unto thee, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. Now, he could not have told the malefactor, I say unto thee, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise, for it would contradict all the other sections of God's word. It must be punctuated in a way that's in agreement with the other scriptures. So you see how that works, just with that one little comma there in punctuation. So he told that malefactor, that day I say to you today, sometime in the future you're going to be with me in paradise. Another example of erroneous punctuation in the book of Acts 21:14. A group of believers tried to persuade Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And this is an interesting section here, and it's taught, unfortunately, they kind of missed the point here, but let's see what the word says. Acts 21:14, And when he would not be persuaded, we see saying, the will of the Lord be done. The way this verse is punctuated indicates when Paul would not change his mind, they finally stopped trying to persuade him. They then said, the will of the Lord be done. As written and punctuated here, it indicates that it was the will of the Lord for Paul to go to Jerusalem. Yet, is that what this verse is saying? Let's look at the context. In Acts 20, 22 through 24, and now behold, I go in the Spirit unto Jerusalem. Now, this is Paul. Not knowing the things that shall befall me there, say that the Holy Spirit witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and affliction abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. So Paul hears, no matter what happens, I'm going. Why was the Holy Spirit witnessing in every city that bonds and afflictions would abide Paul in Jerusalem if it were God's will for him to go? Certainly, Paul was sincere in his desire to go to Jerusalem and to testify of the gospel of the grace of God, but sincerity is no guarantee for truth. Was it God's will for him to go?
No.
Acts 21, 3 and 4. Now when we had discovered Cyprus, we left it on the left hand and sailed into Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unlade her burden. And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. Paul's wanting to go to Jerusalem, so he's moving in that direction, and God's saying, don't go. How can God contradict himself? These disciples said to Paul through the Spirit, not on their own opinion, that he should not go up to Jerusalem. The will of God is quite clear. Paul was not to go up to Jerusalem, but Paul is determined to go. Verses 8 through 12. And the next day we were of Paul's company, departed and came unto Caesarea. And we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. And the same man had 4 daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle, and bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus saith the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. And if you had a map, you could see from Syria, and then the Caesarea is right on the coast, comes in there. They come to the coast, and then Jerusalem's up in the hill country. Although we don't know for sure what the daughters of Philip prophesied, the context indicates that it had something to do with Paul going to Jerusalem. While Paul and those who accompanied him were at Philip's house, the prophet of God comes down from Judea to warn Paul what will happen if he goes to Jerusalem. As a result of what they had heard, both the believers traveling with Paul and those in Caesarea implored Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Verse 13, then Paul answered, what mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul was bound and determined to go to Jerusalem, no matter what anybody said. Even those who were speaking for God, he had made up his mind to go. He certainly was sincere in his desire to go. They have had good reasons for wanting to go to Jerusalem, but no reason is good enough when the will of God is not to do something.
Amen.
Yeah, verse 14, and when he would not be persuaded, we see saying the will of the Lord be done. Now, if we remove one comma, keeping in mind all commas have been added by man and were not part of the original text, we have the correct meaning of the verse. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying, the will of the Lord be done. You know, they kept saying, the will of the Lord be done. Don't go. This is the will of the Lord. Don't go, Paul. They finally realized that all of their warnings were no avail. Paul wasn't going to listen. He wasn't going to do the will of God. He did go to Jerusalem and was imprisoned there. While the English language requires sentences to be properly punctuated, we dare not punctuate God's word arbitrarily to maintain a certain theological position. The entire word of God must fit perfectly. One verse must not be punctuated in a way contrary to other verses dealing with the same subject. These are things we must keep in mind as workmen exerting a diligent effort to rightly divide the word of truth. Now we're ready to learn some more keys. So, yeah, I just wanted to share that with you tonight as an example, another key in working God's word so that you can get at the truth, what it's really saying. And so we got to be careful with these punctuations in these different translations. And that's why we got to look at the context sometimes. Got to see where it's been used before, perhaps. You know, maybe some of the other keys as well. Okay? Well, the end of doing this, why do we want to learn all these keys? So that we can know God's word. And then we can do God's word, right? That we can believe the word of God and walk with our Heavenly Father as He so designed. He has provided phenomenal power and ability for us to have and to walk with. And when we understand God's word and we see it fit so wonderfully and perfectly, then we can believe it. We can say, yes, thus saith the Lord. I'm going to believe what God's word says. And we walk out on it and see the wonderful results of it. Okay?
Okay.
Yeah, great.